Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, where our text this morning will be a very familiar one to each of us. And so we pray that the Spirit of God would burn it into our hearts in a new way as we read it this morning. At the end of Hebrews chapter 4, we have these glorious three verses about the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus. And our text this morning will be the 15th verse, but we'll read 14 through 16 right now. This is the word of God. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." From the 15th verse this morning, I want to preach to you about our compassionate high priest. Our compassionate high priest. The Epistle to the Hebrews is a book intent on leading God's people out of spiritual shallow waters and into the deep things of God. It doesn't matter how much you know, it doesn't matter how long you have walked with God, there are always deeper waters to go into in God. There's a deeper experience of grace, and Hebrews is designed with that in mind. The book reads like a sermon, and in fact, I think it is a sermon. Chapter 13 talks about how the writer talks about how he has written this brief word of exhortation. And it reads so much like a sermon that it's difficult to do a scripture reading out of the book. I labored over where to start our scripture reading this morning because wherever you start, there's always something before that needs to be said to set you up for what's said there. And chapter 4 started right in the middle of a paragraph, but it couldn't be helped. So it reads like a sermon. It's an exhortation. It's an application of scripture to meet the needs of his hearers. And the aim of the sermon was to address a very real danger in the lives of these Hebrew Christians. This is a group of believers whose loyalty to Christ, whose commitment to the gospel, was being somewhat called into question. They seemed ready to go back to their old Judaism, their old Jewish religion. They seemed ready to embrace the ceremonies and the symbolism of the Jewish system and to thus turn their backs on Christ and on the gospel. Because living outside of their cultural heritage had brought them great grief and suffering. And it seemed to them like the ceremonies of what they were used to, of their cultural heritage, offered to them some kind of comfort that living as a follower of Christ in the first century was not giving them. And so therefore, this inspired preacher frequently exhorts them to not go back, but to press forward, to not neglect so great a salvation. Though following Christ was hard, they must continue to look to him and run the race with endurance. He desires to see them grow deeper in their commitment to Christ. And this deeper and closer walk with God is not something that was going to come to them by some sort of charismatic second blessing or baptism of the Spirit. It wasn't going to come to them in a flash. Instead, progress and growth and encouragement and advancement and maturity in the Christian life comes as believers have their eyes directed to their Lord Jesus, their mediator, their great high priest. And so this book begins with a radiant description of the glory of Jesus, who was heir of all things, and by whom all God made the worlds, and being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the majesty of the right hand of God. And he goes on to talk about how Jesus is better than the angels and more glorious than Moses and more glorious than Joshua and more glorious than the Levitical priesthood. He's the great high priest. He's the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament shadows and types. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the anchor for our souls. So he frequently extols the glory of Jesus. And as he does so, he exhorts them to hold fast their profession. We see that exhortation there in verse number 14 of our text. Let us hold fast our profession. The word hold fast comes from the Greek word for powers, the word kratos. And we have that word all over our English language. We talk about an autocrat. That's power in one person, a dictator. Or an aristocrat, that's power in a privileged few, an aristocracy. Or a democracy, power in the people, right? Kratos, power. And so he's talking about, so holding fast indicates a strong, powerful grip on something, a tenacious grip. They must hold fast, take a secure grip on the profession of their faith, on the person of the Lord Jesus, and living a life that continually confesses their allegiance to him and not going back to where they came from. They needed to keep a strong grip on that. But there was so much that threatened their grip. And I wonder if that's the case with you this morning. What is it that threatens your grip on your Lord Jesus? What is it that threatens the security of your grip in living a life that confesses him openly as your Lord? Are you ever tempted to give up? It's no use. I'll never be better than I am right now. I've failed so often. How will I ever be any more useful service to God and to his church? What is it that weakens your hold? I'll tell you what weakens mine. It's probably the case with you too. What tends to weaken my hold is my sin. And the knowledge of all of my shortcomings and all of my rebellions and all of my offenses to God. I find a knowledge of my sin threatens my grip on him more than anything else. My sin troubles me. Does your sin trouble you? Does it make you miserable? Does it make you feel like a hypocrite? Does your sin hinder your praying? Your sin hinder your attention to the Word? Hinder your Bible reading? Hinder your singing? Hinder your leading of family worship? We feel like constant failures sometimes. We have such trouble living a life which continually confesses our profession of faith in Christ. And we seem so fake sometimes to ourselves when we stop and we think about how often, how steady, how consistently we come short. The abiding presence of sin in our lives is what tends to weaken our hold the most. And if that is the case with you, then evidently from our text, what we need is a fresh sight of Jesus as our great high priest. That's what the apostle says here. He says in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." So there's something about seeing Jesus as our great high priest, which will strengthen us. It'll strengthen our hold. It'll encourage us as we battle with unbelief and with discouragement. But we must be frank about this and ask the legitimate question. It seems that the greatness of Jesus as a high priest is anything but a comfort to us. I mean, he's so great, and he's so up there, and so glorified, and at the right hand of God. He is passed into the heavens, the most holy place. How can he know what it's like? How can he sympathize? How can he be compassionate? How can it be a comfort to me to have such a great high priest? The word's mega, a mega high priest, a great high priest. How can he be a comfort to me in my frailty and in my infirmities as I limp through this life? How can I get comfort from the fact that I have this great high priest? What's the connection here? Well, the connection is verse 15. I think the apostle anticipates our question. For he says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So this morning I want to speak to you on our compassionate high priest with the aim that seeing him exalted, that believing him will challenge us to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. I have two simple points. And the first is this: we need a compassionate high priest. We need a compassionate high priest. Our text is very clear regarding why we need this great high priest. It says we need him because of our infirmities. He is a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Okay, so we need this great high priest because of our infirmities. Now, what is that referring to? What are our infirmities? And the word has to do with weakness, has to do with frailty. It often in Scripture is talking about physical infirmities, diseases, being crippled. People with great infirmities came to Jesus for healing. Luke says that great multitudes came together to hear and be healed by Jesus of their infirmities. Same word. Of course, the infirmities here are not physical infirmities. They're spiritual infirmities, spiritual weaknesses. And the book of Hebrews makes it very clear, because this word is used elsewhere in the book, it makes it very clear that infirmities refers to sins. Our infirmities are our sins. If you just look a couple verses down, chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, we're told, "Therefore, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." And so the Levitical priesthood took a man from among men, made him a priest so that he could have compassion on people who are ignorant and who are going astray, who are out of the way. Why? Because he himself is ignorant and out of the way. He himself has encompassed with these same infirmities, these same sins. In chapter 7, maybe just a page or two over, in verses 26 through 28, What we read this morning earlier, we see, for such an high priest became us, it is fitted for us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. Okay, so a priest had to offer sacrifices for himself, then for the people. Why? Because he had infirmity, because he had sins. And even in our text, back in chapter 4, you see what the opposite of our infirmities are. We are the ones that have infirmities. He's tempted in all points like as we are, yet without those infirmities, without sin. And the answer in verse 16 to the infirmities is that we might receive grace and mercy. And why do you need grace and mercy? Because of your sins. And so the infirmities in verse number 15 are our sins, our failings, our follies, our infirmities. It is sin which weakens the profession of our faith, and which discourages us more than anything else. We're set about with fears and with follies and with failures, and we need someone to bring us into the presence of God in spite of these spiritual infirmities. We need someone to defend us, someone who will not condemn us, someone who will not give up on us. We need a sympathetic high priest to come to our aid, to have compassion on us. Not because he's hired to have compassion on us, but because he really cares for us and really loves us and really knows us. And he's going to feel tenderly for us in the midst of our sinning. That's what we need. We need a compassionate and sympathetic high priest because of our sins, our infirmities. Now, I'm going to get specific here and roam through Hebrews to see what were the particular infirmities, what were the particular spiritual weaknesses, the sins, which the people that this man is writing to were struggling with. Three from this book come clear to mind. First, from chapter 2 and verse number 1. It was a great infirmity to them that they oftentimes failed to profit from the word. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. There's a danger here, and he must exhort them. Don't let this slip away. Don't let it glide on by without receiving spiritual profit. One of the failures and infirmities of the people this man is speaking to is a failure to profit from the word. Chapter 5 and verse 11, he says that they are dull of hearing. He would like to talk to them more about Melchizedek, but they're dull of hearing. They ought to be mature by now. They ought to be fully grown. They ought to be teachers of others by now. But no, they're dull of hearing instead. They failed to profit from the word of God. They glide right on by without receiving profit. And is this not our tendency as well? It is the word of God which is given to us to strengthen us in our profession of faith. But how often does the word of God go in one ear and out the other? How often are we just hearers of the word but not doers as well? How often we neglect the word? How often we treat it carelessly and haphazardly? What an infirmity this is. What a weakness this is. To neglect the word of God, to not receive profit from the word. It's given to us for our strength. The temptations of life, the trials that come, will only get more intense and more severe and more pressure. And we need strength on high to overcome. And it is the word of God which he's given to us to give us this strength. We can't afford to be weak Christians. We can't afford to be immature. We can't afford it. Our families cannot afford it. Our ministries can't afford it. A watching world that is lost cannot afford it. We can't afford to be immature Christians. And it's the Word of God which is given to us for our strength. So where do you find yourself this morning? Do you profit from the Word of God? Are you giving it the attention that it deserves, both when we meet together and in your closet? And when we fail in this, what we need is a sympathetic and compassionate high priest. It is a great infirmity we all struggle with. A second sin that these people evidently were struggling with from what we find in this book is the sin of unbelief. In chapter 3, in verse number 12, he exhorts them to take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There's a danger of unbelief among them. In chapter 4, in verse 2, he tells them why they did not profit from the word. They didn't profit from the word because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. A problem with unbelief. That was the children of Israel's problem, and it threatened them as well. And we know that chapter 11 is all about faith, all about the object of faith, all about what faith looks like in the life of a believer. These people were struggling with unbelief. And is it not true, every one of us? Is not this the infirmity of all infirmities, our unbelief? How can we take the sword of the Spirit and do battle against sin if we're doubting the word? How can we stand in the evil day if we're not sure of our footing? Unbelief is a great weakness to us. It leaves us unresolved to cast ourselves on the promises of God. And when we struggle with unbelief, it seems like everything that we do to fight sin and to fight temptation is completely useless. We're pushed back on every front. It seems that Satan gets the better of us in every way. All of us can repeat the prayer of the demon-possessed boy's father, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." What a great infirmity we have of unbelief. And when we're struggling with this infirmity, with a spiritual weakness of unbelief, what we need is a compassionate high priest who will look at us while we're wallowing in that unbelief and will pity us and will be sympathetic and will be compassionate, who's moved by our unbelief, but moved not to anger, moved to pity. We need a compassionate high priest. And can we not sum up all these struggles of the Hebrews and our struggles as well as the sin of a cold and hard heart? Oh, what a great weakness we have. A cold heart. Do you know what it is to have a cold heart, to have a hard heart, to not feel like praying, to not feel like being in the Word, to not feel like leading family worship? To have a cold heart, what a hindrance this is. What a weakness, what an infirmity this is. When our hearts are warm and tender, we can be like David as he faces the giant and look around and say, "What are you guys doing? This is an uncircumcised Philistine, and we're the covenant people of God. Let's go get him." But when our hearts are cold and when they are hard-hearted, we find David doing all kinds of things that are far different from his faith exhibited with the Philistine. Friends, our greatest source of discouragement, our greatest source of depression, our greatest source of discomfort, our greatest source of distress is our sin. And because of our sin, we need a compassionate high priest. Perhaps I should digress for a moment. I'm assuming something all along. I'm assuming that Christians are distressed by their sin, that Christians hate their sin. But not everyone in here this morning is converted. Perhaps you don't know anything of this distress about sin that I'm talking about this morning. Perhaps you cannot relate to being discouraged about a cold heart or being overcome by seeing unbelief in you still. Christians hate sin. Sin is the serpent which bit them, and they will rightly avoid it. Sin is the poison which brought them to the brink of eternal death. They will surely flee from it. Sin is that Egyptian taskmaster that brought them into bondage and cruelly treated them all those years. And they, upon the very remembrance of it, shudder of what it was like. Christians hate sin. Their sin grieves them. So this morning, if you find yourself unable to relate to the distress that sin brings to a believer, hear this. If you and sin are friends, then you and God are not yet reconciled. For sin is our great enemy, and it is offense unto God. And true Christians hate their sin. Where the Holy Spirit is, there's hatred for sin. How can you say that there's Christ within if there's not a hatred, a despairing over sin? For the true child of God, his worst infirmity is his own sin, and he knows it. He's been delivered from the condemnation of sin by grace. He's been delivered from the control of sin. It shall not have dominion over him. But yet the abiding presence of sin in his life is his greatest threatening fact to losing his grip on his profession of faith. And so what these Hebrew believers needed to know and what we need to know and look at this morning is our great high priest. And so we turn from talking about the need, our need for a compassionate high priest, to the fact that secondly, we have a compassionate high priest. We need one, and bless God, we have one. We have a compassionate high priest. Verse 15 begins with the word no. You see how it's put in like this double negative, which could be confusing to an English reader, but they were trying to preserve the force of the original. The first word is no. No, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. As forceful as he can put it, we do have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our spiritual weaknesses, with our sins. We have a high priest who is moved with compassion toward us when we are in our sin. But the question must arise. How can Jesus really be compassionate on me when he knew no sin? I mean, the text says, yet without sin. That is his condition. That sums up Jesus Christ, yet without sin. And here I am, wallowing in it, struggling with it, overcome with it. Here I am in my sin, and I'm so oppressed by it, and so vexed by it, and so discouraged by it. He doesn't know anything about that, does he? How can he relate? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he knew no sin. He never knew what it was to have a heart that was lifted up in pride. Never knew what that was. He never knew what it was to have a lustful desire, a lustful thought. All of his desires were completely pure and holy all of his life. He never knew what it was to struggle with unbelief. He never knew what it was to struggle with a cold heart toward his Father. So how can he really be compassionate on me? How can this really give me comfort? That I have a compassionate, sympathetic high priest who is moved with the feeling of my infirmities, my sins. And he doesn't have any. He never experienced the committing of sin. Well, I think there are three things worthy of our meditation from this. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let's think about three comforts that this affords to us as we struggle in our sin. First, there is comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ was tempted yet without sin. There's comfort here. How could he comfort us if he had fallen? All of our hope is in the fact that he didn't fall, that he did overcome, that there is one who has never succumbed to temptation, that we have a high priest who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. But here's the point I want to make here. He didn't fall into sin, but he allowed himself to be tempted as far as the temptation could go, and yet he still remained pure. He got as close as he could. He allowed Satan to come at him with his best and his most subtle and all sorts of temptations, and yet he remained without sin. He identified with us as far as his sinful nature would allow. He was afflicted with the same afflictions of temptation that you and I are. In fact, he was tempted more than you and I are. For who knows the power and the misery of being tempted more? The person who succumbs to the temptation after a 5-minute mini struggle? Or the person who never gives in, who fights to the bitter end? Who really knows the misery of being tempted? Who really knows the power of temptation? Our Lord Jesus was tempted more than you and I are. Satan came at Jesus again and again and again. Satan did not give up after those three temptations in Matthew 4 and say, well, I guess I can't get at him, and leave him alone for the next 3 years. He went home, he nursed his wounds, and he came back the next day stronger, and the next day stronger than that, and the next day stronger than that, pulling out all of his devices, everything in his bag of tricks. He's pulling out all the stops to stop Jesus. And every day that Jesus proceeds toward the fulfillment of his mission, Satan becomes more and more resolved to stop him and to make him fall like the first Adam fell. Over and over and over again, yet without sin. Now, we don't know anything of that. Satan never has to go to all of his devices to get us to sin. He never has to pull out all the stops. We're easy targets, not Christ. So, we who give in to temptation so quickly and so readily, lamentably, we don't know the half of the misery of being tempted. We don't know the half of the power of temptation. He is the one who saw the full onslaught of the devil, yet without sin, completely unblemished through it all. So he understands the misery of being tempted. He understands how to pity us when we are afflicted with temptation. He's been there, and he sees it, and he knows it. In the second place, there's comfort in knowing that Christ was vexed with the filth and the power of sin in others more than you and I are vexed with our own sin. Okay? I use the word vex purposefully. Okay? So here's where I'm going with this. Remember that passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 about Lot. Okay? Lot, it says in 2 Peter 2, was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Okay? Now, Lot is not the greatest of Old Testament characters, right? He is not the shining example of an Old Testament saint. In fact, if it were not for 2 Peter 2, we would doubt whether he was even a Christian. We would doubt if he was a believer at all. But that text says he had a righteous soul, and that the sin in Sodom vexed him. It afflicted him. It oppressed him. Now, here's my point. If sin vexed Lot's righteous soul, how much more must our Lord Jesus have been oppressed by all of the sin and filth that he saw in his life? Jesus was oppressed more by sin than you and I will ever be oppressed by sin, because he saw it in its stark reality. He lives through this life seeing sin exactly for what it is, a perfect perception on it. He sees it in all its darkness. He sees it in all its rebellion against his Father. He sees it in all of its misery. And it was oppressive to him. It had to have been oppressive to him for his holy and righteous soul to live on this planet and watch all of this sin around him. To observe all these men and women with their filthy mouths and with their disobedience and with their hypocrisy and with their filthy actions. Just like Lot was oppressed by the other people of Sodom, how much more is Christ oppressed? We can't say that Christ does not know what it is to be oppressed by sin. He knows what it is more than we know what it is. And therefore, he is able to have sympathy and compassion on those who are likewise oppressed and afflicted. So there's comfort in seeing that Jesus knows oppression of sin more than we do. And there's comfort in this. There's comfort in knowing that Jesus tasted the bitterness of sin in the way that you and I will never taste it. You and I know a little bit of the bitterness of sin. We know about the consequences of sin, and we can think back on our lives at the scars that we still sometimes bear because of sinful decisions in the past. We know what it is to lose out on the joy of fellowship with God, to be under our Father's discipline, a loving discipline, and for it to seem like he has forsaken us, for it to seem like he's far away from us. We know a little bit of the bitterness of sin. But Jesus Christ knows fully the bitterness of sin because he drank that whole cup as our representative. He drank that bitter cup of divine wrath He knows the bitterness of sin. And therefore, he is able to come to the aid and to sympathize with and to have compassionate on us who know a little bit of sin's bitterness. For us, the bitterness that we face is a temporary displeasure of our God, a discipline on our sins that will never actually come to fruition because he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. But for him, he really did experience the bitterness of sin, the consequences, the punishment of what sin truly deserves in separation and damnation. He knows the bitterness of sin in a way that we do not know it, and therefore he's able to come to our aid. So we can't say that Jesus is unable to have compassion on us because he's sinless. He knows temptation more than you and I know it. He knows what it is to be oppressed by sin more than you and I know it. And he knows the bitter consequences of sin more than you and I know it. He's able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So let me apply this now. There is a world of comfort for us here, that we have such a compassionate high priest that he is moved by our sins, but moved more to pity than he is to anger. He looks on us with compassion and with tenderness. We look on these infirmities and they make us groan and we want to be rid of them. And every time he sides with us, and he does not take sides against us. There are enough people that are lined up to take sides against us. At the top of that list, at the front of that line, is Satan, the accuser of the brethren. And does he not come so often accusing you of sins, even ones you haven't thought of? Guilty, 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 guilty. And what does Jesus do every time? Brethren, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He stands up, such is his compassion, that I always have this sympathetic, compassionate high priest at the right hand of God. I always have him, and he stands up for me over and over and over and over again, right smack in the middle of my sinning. He's compassionate on me, and he pities me, and he is tender toward me, and he comes to my defense every time we sin. These sinful infirmities that plague us so are motivations for his pity. You think of a parent with a diseased child. So a child who is racked with some disease that is creating some kind of deformity in a limb or something. What was once beautiful, what was once fully functioning, is now withered and deformed. Does the parent hate the child? No. Does the parent hate the deformity? No. What the parent hates is the disease, and he becomes more and more resolved to destroy that disease. And so it is with Christ and our infirmities. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. When those we love are made miserable by infirmity, we pity them. Right? When you work at a hospital, it seems like you would have to be desensitized to some degree to suffering. You would have to, for your own sanity's sake, become aloof to suffering and have this mere patient-caregiver relationship and nothing more, or you would go crazy for all the suffering you see. But you see, we can do that. A person can do that when working in a hospital because they don't know the person. There's no relationship there. There's no love there. Just patient caregiver. But Jesus Christ, in our miseries, he loves us. He knows us. He's related to us in a covenantal relationship. He's taken us to his own. And therefore, he has great pity and compassion and sympathy and tenderness to us when we are afflicted by the misery of sin. Sin is our greatest misery. And Christ loves us with an everlasting love. So how great must be his compassion then? The devil says just the opposite. He says all of your infirmities are reasons for God to give up on you. He says all of these sins are reasons for God to not listen to you, to not accept you. You might as well not ask forgiveness for that one because you just did yesterday and he's not going to forgive you this time. That's what Satan says. But what our text says is that we have a high priest who is moved, who is touched with the feeling of our sins. And each of these sins is a motivation for him for more pity and for more compassion and for more sympathy and for more tenderness. This is wonderful. Did your sin trouble you? Does it make you miserable? In heaven, you have a great high priest who is always there to pity you when you fail and you fail miserably. You know, you don't even get that from your friends and your family. You fail them miserably, and they're ready to write you off. They're ready to give up on you. But not our high priest. He is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And we always have this compassionate high priest. So what should we then do? Let us draw near. Is not this reason for verse 16? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have no reason to avoid going to God because of our sin. Satan tempts us to despair of his grace and his mercy, but we have a sympathetic and compassionate high priest who is always standing there to give grace and to give mercy and compassion and sympathy and tender words and rescue to those who find themselves infirm on every hand, oppressed by sin and temptation. He's as much the friend of sinners now as he was on earth. The heart of Jesus for sinners on earth has not changed, nor will it ever change. His heart for sinners now is the same as it was as he was dying on the tree. He's immutable. And so he's full of grace and mercy. So we cast ourselves on Christ. We don't listen to those temptations that say, well, if you're cold-hearted, you might as well not pray because that would be hypocrisy. No. It's reason to pray. It's reason to go and to know with confidence that he's going to hear me because he's so full of sympathy for the state that I'm in. Hebrews 2 said, For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. So let us draw near. And let us live out what we claim to be. This ought to be a motivation to us to holy living. What a glorious Savior we have that is like this. I want to live for him. I want to be holy. I want to please him with my obedience. I want to do what is right. I want to be as far away as sin as possible. I've got a savior like this. This is motivation for holy living. This is motivation to renew our efforts at righteous living. We have a father who pities us as his children. Though the righteous man fall seven times he can rise up again because he has a faithful and merciful and compassionate high priest. So let us keep pressing on and holding fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. This is the glorious Savior that we have, a compassionate high priest. When we fall, he's ready to pick us up. And when we go astray, he has a heart to bring us back again. He doesn't leave us fatherless or orphans. He doesn't leave us wallowing in our sin. He's not full of anger and indignation at one more time coming to him for forgiveness. He's a compassionate high priest, and he is not untouched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's moved to pity to us and our sinning. Let us stand together and pray. Lord, our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for thy word to us this morning, and confess again, if it were not on the printed page of your inspired book, we would consider it too good to be true. You are so full of mercy toward us sinners, and we pray that you would use these words about the glorious compassion of our Lord Jesus to motivate us to holy living, to convict those who do not know in their experience the misery of sin and who are friends with sin, and use them, O Lord, as reminders to each of us to draw near unto thee, and to seek thy cleansing and thy forgiveness, and to press on, and to hold fast the profession of our faith. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.